Thank you so much to you guys. Thanks so much for blessing us, for moving us. What a privilege to see some of you with tears in your eyes, just the reality of those words still hitting your soul. And so thank you. I know they heard me preach once before, so wouldn't want to cause them to cry in other ways. So they're free to go out and enjoy this time to get some refreshment. Well, last week we began a two-part series in 1 Samuel chapter 6 entitled God in a Box. And I'd really encourage you to download the podcast. Go to our website, you can download the MP3 or get a copy of the CD if you weren't here, because this morning's sermon will assume that you were here last week, and so I'll only just very briefly recap. Our hearts are always concocting idolatrous views of life, and I guess views of God, and I guess that's because we want a God that will suit our lifestyle. And God's word always comes like an atomic bomb. And as the truth goes off, so those waves of truth move outwards and they destroy the views, the idolatrous views that you and I have created of God. And so turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's page 268 in your pew Bible, 268 in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And let's just read the verses we looked at last week, just so we can get up to speed, remind ourselves, and perhaps you weren't here. 2 Samuel 6 from verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" And so we looked at the question of, doesn't God's response here seem a little bit arbitrary or maybe even capricious? What's going on here? And I'm sure if you're reading this for the first time and you weren't here last week, you have a lot of questions, as I did, because the text didn't sit well with me at first. And so I encourage you to get a copy of last week so you can understand more fully what's going on here. David's desire was to see the Ark of God, which was the symbol of God's presence, being central in the nation of Israel, but they went about it in the wrong way, contrary to what God had clearly revealed in his word. And so I suggested four things that possibly led Uzzah and David into this disobedience. And here are the four briefly. Firstly, familiarity. The ark had been in Abinadab's house for 20 years, and familiarity had bred contempt. Secondly, it could have been carelessness. David had forgot or ignored the clear commands of God. He hadn't inquired of God, and there was presumptuousness and carelessness on his part. Thirdly, following a bad example. Uzzah and company had watched the Philistines put the cart on a new ark when the ark had brought them nothing but trouble, and they had captured it and the Philistines sent it back on a new cart. And maybe they figured, well, nothing happened to them, so we can follow a bad example and nothing will happen to us. And then fourthly, seeing certain sins as small. And we unpacked some of the danger of small sins because we don't underestimate how powerful they are in working behind the scenes. And Scripture has a lot to say about small sins. And so David was forced to recognize that you can't get God's holiness without also being covered in his grace. God has made a way for us in Christ to come boldly, to be able to come boldly and to approach his throne. And so we mustn't be like David, who backs away. And he misunderstood perhaps the fullness of what was going on. And he backs away in fear, in terrified fear, not recognizing that there's even grace here for him to come near. Nor must we be like Uzzah, who doesn't recognize holiness or even grace, and he just comes and steps right up and touches the very presence of God in the way and manner that God hadn't ordained. And so let's come to our text for today as we read the second half of the chapter from verse 10, 2 Samuel 6 from verse 10. David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. As we move on this morning, we see something remarkable. This simple man, Obed-Edom, the Gittite, I encourage you to say that, it's a bit of a tongue twister, Obed-Edom, the Gittite, he invites and welcomes the ark into his home. He had seen this tragedy just a few meters from his front door, and yet he says, "Well, if no one else wants the ark, I'll take it in." He just welcomes God's presence with simple faith. God's holiness, I want you to see, never excludes his grace. I can sense the people trembling. Maybe some of you, if you'd been there, you would have gone up to Obed-Edom and said, are you crazy? Do you know what's going to happen to you? Didn't you just see what happened? And God is beginning to shatter the mental boxes that they have placed him in. And he's now about to shatter their box again. And so they stand with bated breath, wondering what's going to happen to poor Obed-Edom the Gittite. And instead of being struck, blessing comes. Life comes. Look at verse 11. The same ark that had brought death and destruction is now the same ark that's bringing life. And don't we see that principle unraveled throughout the scriptures? The same sun that melts wax is the same sun that hardens clay. And sometimes we wonder when people approach God, some are softened in his presence and others seem to be hardened in his presence. The same sun that causes the shallow plant to wither. Remember the parable of the sower? It doesn't have deep roots that go down. That same sun causes that plant to be revealed as a fake and lacking in depth and not really understanding the gospel, and it withers. Is the same sun, and then on this side causes a different plant in deep soil to flourish and blossom and be nurtured and give fruit that's tenfold and 100-fold and so on. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes and says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." So he's saying that wherever you go as a believer, you are spreading a fragrance. But listen to this in verse 15. "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we the smell of death and to the other the fragrance of life." That's the mystery, that your life to some people is a stench. They think, well, you've shut your brain down. You know, you've given up all sorts of pursuits. Maybe they see Christians as miserable, those that don't have fun, those that are just, you know, consumed with all sorts of things that are irrelevant to the real world. And your life to them is a stench of death. And yet on the other side, to someone whose heart God has softened, you're a picture of life. And they say, well, you've got such joy and peace. I want to know more. I want to know this God. That's why Paul writes in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The same message. But to us who are being saved, it's the wisdom and power of God. Psalm 84 and verse 11 reminds us that God is both a sun and a shield. He's the sun, the blazing inferno of holiness, and yet he's also the shield to protect us from his own holiness in and through the blood of Christ. And so, friend, you might be here today thinking that you're under God's favor and grace, and what a tragedy to discover one day that you've never put your faith and trust truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, to discover that God's wrath is upon you. And what of the tragedy, the other end of the extreme, knowing that God has thrown open the door because you're his child, is not because of your good works and your performance. He's thrown open that door. He says, come, come and pray to me. Come and worship. Come boldly and approach. Touch my hand. Come into my very presence. And yet you back away. You waste those opportunities, those sweet times of prayer, because for some reason you don't see just how open his grace is. Alan Redpath writes, it is always a tragic thing to die under the judgment of God. But I suggest to you that the biggest tragedy of all was to die alongside the ark of God's mercy. To be slain by the hand of God's judgment within reach of privilege and fellowship is the greatest disaster that could happen to anyone. And so Obed-Edom was under God's grace. The evidence was visible. David could see it. Others could see it. And when God's presence is sought out in God's way, it always brings deep blessing. And God's presence obtained in some other way through human righteousness or works or minimizing his holiness always brings a fearful curse. And so David has a lot to learn about God. And we're going to see. Last week we looked at four causes that perhaps led them into disobedience. Here are four effects. Four effects, I believe, out of this text that will flow from recognizing who God is. Four effects that arise out of this story. Here's the first one. Pause and reflect on where you went wrong. Pause and reflect on where you went wrong. Perhaps I've been too harsh in assuming that David just said, show's over, let's pack it up. I want nothing more to do with God, nothing more to do with the ark. Let's just retreat. I just need a time out. Maybe in this three-month window, which I believe is the truth as we read the parallel account, is that in these 3 months while the ark has been in Obed-Edom's house, David is rethinking the game plan. He's inquiring of the Lord again. He's noticing the blessing that's coming to Obed-Edom. And I think for us, by way of application, sometimes when we experience God's discipline, we either just kind of throw in the towel, give up, and just run away from God. Or the other extreme is we just rashly press on. We don't stop and reflect and think. We just keep doing the same old thing in the same way. And I believe David was searching the scriptures for answers. 1 Chronicles 15 gives us a parallel account of what's going on. And David has been rereading God's commands. Where did we go wrong? What did I miss? What did I forget? What did I ignore? And friend, if you're here this morning and you've experienced something of God's discipline in your life, and sometimes it's difficult to always know what is just, you know, my own folly, what's God's discipline, and that's a bigger subject that I can't go into. But is there a deep and holy pausing and just reflecting? What is God saying to me through this? And as you experience God's discipline, what's your response to that? Do you run away from God? Or do you just carelessly press on and kind of, well, I've learned nothing? And then do you seek wise counsel? Do you turn to the scriptures again? Do you seek God's mind and will? Particularly if maybe some decisions have gone wrong, even if a relationship has turned sour or something. You know, is there some motive? Is there some attitude? Is there something the Lord wants to show me about myself that's led to this relational breakdown? We must know God's mind and his will if we want to know his blessing. I think I've seen this also, even in my own life and sometimes in our friends' lives, and I trust many of you have got friends that know the Lord and you have an open relationship where you can share together. But often it's been a sadness to me that people will only communicate with me their final decision. They'll never invite me into the process, whether it sometimes be even as a pastor or even just as a friend. And so they'll come and they'll say, well, that's it. We're pulling out of serving the Lord. We've decided we're leaving Rosebank Union Church. I've got engaged and I'm marrying him. And so in some sense, they're not inviting us as friends into that process, pausing and reflecting. They're doing that in their own world. And sometimes I've seen people make tragic and terrible mistakes. Now, I'm not saying our friends and people in our church must run every little detail past us. We're not some cult. But there's a sense in which God wants us to feed off each other, because sometimes we are aware of things in the Word of God that we may not see when we're in a subjective position. And so when our friends do that, they're not really seeking our counsel or opinion. They're just giving us the final information of their decision. And so I believe we should search our hearts on that. But secondly, one of the effects is to repent then and to make course corrections. Repent and change your ways. The test of this whole chapter hinges now on verse 12 and 13. What is David going to do now? He seems to have learned a lesson, but if he just goes and repeats all that's happened, it's going to lead to absolute folly. And David's going to be like that dog described in Proverbs. I'm sure you remember when we were going through Proverbs, we spoke about that dog. Remember little doggy Fifi? Well, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. So if you've got a dog, you know what it's like. Vomits, and then he's immediately hungry again. Where's the... Oh, yum, yummy. Eats his food again, and he feels sick, and he vomits. And says, and so it's a vicious, vicious cycle. And the dog will just keep on going that, I told mathematicians, that onto infinity, I think, unless you intervene. But that's the vicious cycle of folly. And so what's David going to do here? And so turn to page 364 in your Bibles, a couple of verses in the parallel account. Is David going to repent? Is he going to learn from what we saw last week? 1 Chronicles chapter 15, page 364. 1 Chronicles 15, the first three verses there. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he'd prepared for it. And then verses 12 to 14 of 1 Chronicles 15. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I've prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel." And then just verse 25. "So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing." With rejoicing. I think there's nothing more tragic than to have the wrath of God come within an inch of your life and you learn nothing from it. Have you heeded the voice of God in your life? Maybe you've seen his hand of protection on your life. Maybe you've had a close call in some area. Maybe you've had some kind of wake-up call in your life. And you just sense that this is a moment, this is a pivotal moment. There's something that God wants me to see or learn through this. And if something doesn't change, then maybe my life is going to take a turn for the worse. I think of young people over the years. I remember a young guy sitting with me a number of weeks back. He'd been involved in a car accident, and he was the only survivor. He'd been sitting in the back seat in the middle with no seatbelt and had gone straight through the windscreen, and all his buddies had been killed. They'd been drinking alcohol, involved in all sorts of things. I remember him sitting there saying, "You know, this is a wake-up call. I must come back to church again. I must get involved. And you know, God has given me a second chance." And he was dealing with guilt and all sorts of issues. But there wasn't real change that came. And as the weeks and months went by, there was actually no change. And he just went back into that lifestyle. I remember another young guy phoning me at 3 o'clock in the morning and saying, "Justin, can you come and fetch me?" And he told me which road he was on. And he said, "I'm standing here and I'm holding a knife in my hand. I've been up all night. I'm stone drunk, but I'm covered in blood. I seem to not be injured, but I don't know what I've done with this knife. And this is a turning point in my life. I'm going to put things right." And it was just from week to week, there was another wake-up call and another wake-up call, and he wouldn't listen. And when I look at where his life is today and the emptiness and even going on to abusing drugs and just bad decisions, and these were all opportunities, I believe, where God was calling him to pause and reflect and to repent and to change his ways. And so we hope in this passage to see, and we do, that David's heart is changed, because he doesn't need a new heart. He doesn't need a new cart. He needs a new heart. And we see David giving proof and evidence of that. But the third effect here is in verses 14 and 15, if you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, to our passage. And that is that if you are covered by God's grace, then you should exuberantly rejoice. And I'm so great that as we came to worship today, there could be exuberant rejoicing. I don't know about you, but when I turn to verse 14 and 15 and I see David basically taking off his robes of royalty, and all that's underneath is the ordinary attire of priests, the ephod, and him dancing with all his might. I can see him, kind of the snapshot of him frozen in the air, this kind of leap. I wish I could do it for you. And as I look at that, I think to myself, I can hear a pin drop. It's like a moment frozen in time, flash frozen there, and every eye is on David. David is almost undignified. And we wait with our eyes closed and with our fingers in our ears, with our ears blocked, and we're waiting for the fuse of God's wrath just to go off and to take David out. David, do you realize how incompatible this kind of physically responsive, physically expressive dancing is in the presence of a holy God? Surely it's not compatible. And we wait. And the dancing gets more lively and they begin to really move, and the vuvuzela trumpets begin to blow. And as they're blowing David on, he's going higher and higher and he's just soaring up there. And then we hear it. We hear the sound of boxes shattering. God is shattering the boxes that you and I have placed him in and squeezed him into, because God is not displeased with David's behavior. He's not displeased with that exuberant show of joy. David's uncontainable joy. In fact, there's blessing, there is peace. And we say, what? Go figure, what is going on here? And friend, do you know this kind of joy? Having come within an inch of God's holiness, and you're there, you're waiting to be struck by his holiness because you're so aware of how holy he is. You're so aware of how sinful you are. And yet you're looking around and you're suddenly aware, I've been spared. I have been spared by mercy and grace and forgiveness. It is a staggering thought. There is no such good news in the world. And friend, if your affections and your emotions are dull and lifeless and you come to church every Sunday and you remain unmoved, maybe it's because you haven't seen how holy God is. You haven't seen how deep your sin goes, the things that you say are small, and you haven't seen how big the cross is that bridges that gap. In some sense, to really understand this passage, you have to see Uzzah lying on the ground, and you have to see David frozen in the air. You have to see David there with a smile on his face, frozen in the air, and Uzzah on the ground to really understand what's going on here. Do you want to know such joy? I do. I want to experience such peace. I want my faith to make a difference in the world, to show on my face, and not just look like I'm walking around baptized in prune lemon juice. I don't know. And I apologize for the times that I do, and you tell me I look miserable. I'm sorry. And for the times I play the piano and can't multitask, so I look like I'm cross. I'm sorry. I can't smile and play piano at the same time, but I will try. Gaze into God's holiness. Pause and reflect. Allow him to change your ways. Seek God's presence. Listen to just some verses from two Psalms. Psalm 149. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. Psalm 30. Sing to the Lord. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I'll give you thanks forever. I think our emotions are one of the most misunderstood areas theologically. And everyone has their hobby horses. This is mine. But it's more than a hobby horse. It's become a passion. For the past 13 or 14 years, when I have spare time, I try and read. I've read the whole Old Testament, New Testament, and try to keep a journal of everything that the scriptures say about our emotional life. I've sought to read every single book in church history from the Puritans on the subject of what they called our affections. And there haven't been a lot of modern books written, but in the past 13, 14 years, there are some great books. And so I have been so encouraged. Maybe one day I'll have a chance to compile all these thoughts if one gets around to it. This is a huge subject, and maybe I can preach on it at some later stage. But one of the outflows of godly emotion is physical expressiveness, physical responsiveness. And we can only say a few brief things. So let me just give you a few quotes that I've found so helpful as I've mined different people over the years. The late John Stott, this is what he says. some Christians are so coldly intellectual that one questions whether they are warm-blooded mammals. While others are so emotional that one wonders whether they have any gray matter at all. Said as a true Brit, and he even talks about his own school career, how he was taught to have the stiff upper lip as every British young boy was supposed to have in private school. But he says, am I right to ask what people are doing with their emotions? That they can attend a church service and remain unmoved. But emotions, genuine feelings legitimately aroused, these must be expressed, not suffocated. Nothing sets the heart on fire like truth. Truth is not cold and dry. On the contrary, it's warm and passionate. Jonathan Edwards, that genius of a theologian from centuries back, wrote a whole treatise called The Treatise on the Religious Affections. And that's the short version. They always had like 5-page titles to their books. But he says, using religion in the old sense of the word, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in his word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. And then William Fenner, from even further back, and I encourage you, if you like reading these old books, they're all free on Google Books. I managed to get this one, a scan from 1652. Don't try and read it, it's very difficult, the print, the English. But here's something I've mined out of there. William Fenner says, grace comes not to take away a man's affections, but to take them up. Not to take them away. Christianity doesn't make you more stiff and more dry and more controlled. It takes those affections and ignites them because we've seen the truth, the true truth of reality and life that lies behind them. John Owen says, our affections are our all. They're all we have to give to one another. The only power of our souls whereby we may give away ourselves from ourselves and become another's. Other faculties of our souls, and he's probably thinking about the intellect or the conscience or the imagination or our will. Our other faculties of our souls, even the most noble of them, are suited to receive to our own advantage. By our affections or our emotions, we can give away what we are and have. Hereby we give our hearts to God as he requires. And to whom we give our affections, we give our all, ourselves and all that we have. Friend, do you know that you never sin half-heartedly? You give your whole heart to sin. That's why the scriptures say, set your affections on things above. We enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while. Sin is pleasurable. That's why we do it. To whom we give our affections, we give our also. How much more to God? And he says, and to whom we give them not, whatever we give nothing at all. And then just one final quote about the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably one of the most neglected areas in theology. There's only one book from the past century that discusses that, and that's B.B. Warfield's book, The Person and Work of Christ, a whole chapter on the emotional life of our Lord. This author says, I am spellbound by the intensity of Jesus' emotions, not a twinge of pity, but heartbroken compassion. Not a passing irritation, but terrifying anger. Not a silent tear, but groans of anguish. Not a weak smile, but ecstatic celebration. Jesus' emotions are like a mountain river cascading with clear water. My emotions are more like a muddy foam or a feeble trickle. Jesus invites us to come to him and drink. Whoever is thirsty and believes in him will have the river of life flowing out from the inmost being. John 7. We're not to be merely spellbound by what we see in the emotional Jesus. We are to be unbound by his spirit so that his life becomes our life, his emotion, our emotions, to be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Because if you've seen God's holiness and you've seen his grace and you've looked to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can it not move us? How can the things of the world, how can sin, how can pornography that we looked at last Sunday night, how can those things move us more than the grace and the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Liesl and I visited another congregation some time back. It wasn't a congregation we were very familiar with, and we just happened to go there for three different worship occasions. And it's always difficult because one doesn't want to judge other people. We don't know their hearts, but we both just happened to say to one another after the third occasion, this church is not very good at celebrating grace. And I think it's a danger because sometimes I think we at Rosebank Union aren't good at celebrating grace. This church was excellent at reflection, excellent at reverence. The holiness of God, you can almost feel it. Confession, brilliant. But friend, confession leads you to be aware of God's grace again and back to celebration. And so there's nothing more fitting for David, having seen the full extent of God's wrath that we don't fully grasp and understand, to be up in the air dancing with all of his might. And we sometimes think reverence means somber quietness. In Isaiah 6, there's a lot of noise. There's smoke in the temple and there's quaking and there's... And in the book of Revelation, look at the reverence there. There's thunder, there's peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. Heaven is a loud and a noisy place, even in God's holiness. Bob Kauflin says that the Greek and Hebrew words that we most often translate worship contain the idea of bending over or bowing down. If we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that certainly includes the bodies he's given us. Some Christians are simply unaware that physical responsiveness to God in worship is encouraged and modeled throughout the scripture. The question is, the crucial question is this: is there any physical expression of worship that God has given us in scripture that I've never displayed? And if so, why? Now, this is a sensitive area. I can't say all, but I just leave that question with you. You go and search the scriptures. You think through these things, because I want the Lord to be honored with all of who I am. And Romans 12 says to even offer my body as a living sacrifice and the full extent of what that means. To know the blessing of a clean conscience and sins forgiven and the joy of knowing God's presence. It's far deeper than any other pleasure. But I must just give a disclaimer. Terms and conditions apply. While true worship always flows from inward outwardly, so it must show on your face if it's genuine inside, I must say, that you can manufacture worship on the outside that is false and displeases God. And how do we know that? Because when the ark was going up the first time, there was also a noise, there was also trumpets, there was also dancing, there was also celebration. And you might remember that when the smoke cleared on the dance floor, we discovered the DJ was dead. Remember that? And that wasn't worship that honored God. But when it does honor God, it must show and it must flow. Well, I've said enough on this point, and before we move off to our fourth and final point, I want you to notice that the first half of the chapter ended with a tragedy, and now the second half of the chapter ends with a tragedy as well. David's dancing exuberance is about to be challenged, but not by God. It's about to be challenged by the hardness and the coldness of his own wife's heart. And so my fourth point, the effect that flows out of seeing God's holiness and his grace, is that exuberant worship often exposes the coldness and the hypocrisy that lies in the hearts of the people sometimes that are very close to you. God's grace is always scandalous. It's always shocking to those that are on the outside looking in. There'll always be those who are going to say to you, what on earth do you get so worked up about? Why do you go to church every Sunday? I mean, you could be doing a whole ton of other things. There'll always be those who want to tone down exuberant worship. There'll always be those who say, well, why break the alabaster jar when that money could have been given to the poor? And they don't understand because maybe they have the seed of Judas in their own heart. The first half of the chapter is an expose for those in the church who are joyful, but they've never seen holiness. Theirs is a false candy floss joy. It's emotionalism with no foundations, and it's a brazen affront on God's holiness. But friends, the second half of the chapter is an expose on those in the church who are somber, who are stiff, who are cold, who are clinical, who are dry in their worship. There's a stifling man-made dignity. And this serious group frowns upon the first group, failing to realize the error of their own hearts. And while upbeat music and joyful celebration exuberance is no true sign that you're worshiping, neither is dull reverence. Both are boxes that God wants to shatter because we need holiness coupled with grace. And true worship is always more radical than we imagine. It's God-centered. It's not man-centered. David is dancing before the audience of one, and it's with all of his might. And I want to say to you, if your worship is some privatized, just you and me, God, and no one can ever see it in your life, in your behavior, in how you're transforming the people around you, then it's not true worship. And so I read this quote from Bob Kauflin. He says, while heart worship is most important, what we do with our bodies isn't irrelevant or unimportant. It's not enough to say, I'm worshiping God in my heart and he knows it. He says, if I told my wife, Julie, that I loved her but never looked glad to see her, never hugged her, and never demonstrated my affection in any way, we wouldn't have much of a marriage. And yes, some things are cultural, some things are personal, but God wants to deal with all of us. And I can almost guarantee you that the level of affection you show within even your relationships is probably similar to the kind of affection that you show God in a demonstrable way. But at the end of this exuberant time of worship, where does David go? He returns home. He now is so excited. He wants the overflow of what's happened to bless his family. After all these years, God's presence is now central again. God has opened the door. He's on his throne. He's in the center of Israel. And as that door opens, another door gets slammed shut in his face. And it's slammed shut by his wife, Michal. David's dancing hasn't caused a problem. The fire of his devotion has simply exposed the blackness in her own heart. And now she doesn't even wait for him to come in the door. The text tells us she steps outside. She goes out to meet him and she is disgusted. This is her words. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls as any vulgar fellow would. How dare you, the king? You're the king. You've taken off these garments that show your superiority and your kingship. You've taken them off. You're prancing around there like a madman, just part of the ordinary riffraff. What are you thinking? Where's the proper decorum? Where's the decency that comes with being a king? I'm annoyed. What on earth are you so worked up about? Can't you just calm down? You know, you're fine if you want to be religious, but do you have to go over the top? Do you have to cross that line? I just don't get it. It offends me. And perhaps it's understandable then why we almost hear these whispers. The text says to us, Michal, daughter of Saul. Michal, daughter of Saul. She stands for the old regime. And in her heart, she despises David and his worship. And David's not concerned about being a self-imposed king. He says, I'll become even more undignified. I want to humble myself. This is for God. And if I have to become even more humble, I'll do that because God gives grace to the humble. But he brings low the proud. Look at verses 21 to 23. David's realized that humility is dignity to God. That lowering oneself before God's actually the most exalted and God-uplifting worship. How can I preach a sermon like this and not think of our dear sister Joan Seddon, who passed away the week before last? And her body was found next to her bed where she had prayed every single morning. There she was kneeling next to her bed in prayer, and that's how the Lord took her home. She never even got to utter those words, amen. Because when she opened her eyes, that curtain was ripped back and she saw the Lord as he is. It's such a moving story and the privilege to be at her memorial and to hear the tributes to her life. We've lost a true worshiper because I would look out every single Sunday that I was up here and I would scan and I would lock onto Joan and I would see her. There was an intensity on her face. There was a passion. And sometimes I'd look at 10 o'clock and I'd think, Joan's come back again. She was ready for heaven. I just want to worship. That's a true worshiper. That's a true worshiper, and we've lost one like her. And Dale Ralph Davis, who has a reformed background, as I do as well, this is what he writes in his commentary on this passage. He says, in our churches, there are any number of folks who are very concerned with services and externals and procedures and mechanics and meetings and decency and order, but really can't understand anything of the joy of the Lord. There are some who can muster enthusiasm and gusto over professional sports, but who somehow cannot fathom anything but professional detachment over Jesus Christ. Exuberant praise and tears of repentance are strangers to them. There are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic. But can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all of our enthusiasm to the world? Does the presence of God ever move us? So friends, as we close this sermon, will you allow your worship and behavior to be more influenced by people than by God's work in your heart? Sometimes I think we can just raise our hands because maybe we want to look like we're a worshiper to other people. But the same is true of people who stand stiffly. I'm not going to raise my hands. I don't want people to think I'm too enthusiastic. What will my wife think? Both of us, on both extremes, can be more concerned about what people will think, the fear of man. And fervent praise and joyful service and passionate evangelism. And when you take a stand for truth on an issue, don't be surprised when people throw a wet rag on your fire. But it's really sad. I think the saddest thing is when that's your spouse. Your spouse. And there's a whole sermon here, and we can't preach the sermon today. But maybe your life partner has been spiritually left behind, and you, like David, have moved on. Many commentators believe that this was the event that ultimately led to David committing adultery with Bathsheba. He's entirely responsible. But when some commentators believe it says that they had no children to the day of her death, that they were never intimate again. Their relationship just couldn't move past this hurdle. The woman that was supposed to be the love of his life and should have fueled the fires of his devotion did nothing but throw a wet rag on the fire. Friend, what of the hypocrisy and lukewarmness in your own home? Your passion for the Lord or your lack of passion, what's that doing for your wife? What's that doing for your husband? Your lack of prayer, your lack of scripture reading, your lack of desire to come to church. What will that mean as a stumbling block in your spouse's life years from now? May God help us and may you seek the help that you need. And so as we close, let us be reminded that God is bigger than the boxes you and I squash him into. We cannot know God's standards or even think like him apart from him revealing them to us. And may we come to God afresh today, a God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. A God who was born in a stable, who rode on a donkey and who died. What a tragic death. A God who doesn't work in the way that we think he does. And you cannot leave a chapter like this in a two-part series like this and not be haunted by the question, is the God that I worship an idol of my own making? Is the God that you worship an idol of your own making? May we see God for who he is at the center of our lives as the head of his church. And may we respond in exuberant worship. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have tasted something of your holiness. Lord, you have arrested us last week. Lord, we have been challenged. I have been challenged as I've meditated on this passage and how cheaply we treat your grace, how we abuse it, how we think, ach, it's fine if I sin, grace will abound. Lord, sometimes we even make choices to sin up front and we say, well, we know we're covered by your grace. And Lord, we don't recognize your holiness. We treat your grace as though it is a cheap and worthless thing. And yet, Lord Jesus, it sent you to the cross. I pray that you would help us to have hearts of worship, that we would be known and characterized as a church that is passionate, not only in our worship inside these four walls, Lord, but in the way that we speak to our spouse, in the way that we conduct our business, in the way that we raise our kids, in the way that we make a difference in our suburbs. Oh Lord, I pray that you would make us exuberant worshipers, that you would set ablaze such an awareness of how much your grace has covered us, that Lord, we would recognize that our whole lives will never repay what you have done. That we would recognize, Lord, that our lives are all that we have to give and that we may willingly surrender all we have. That Lord, your name would be held high, that you would receive the praise and the honor from our lips above every other thing, because Lord, you are worthy of our praise. We pray that you would grant this prayer as we meet here week by week, that we may spur one another on towards true worship, that we would be known as worshipers that don't only worship you in truth, but also in spirit, because that's the kind of worshipers you are seeking, Father. Do this, we pray, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.